Bonjour. Oh, yeah. When the equipment is being put away up here, the people that are putting the equipment away, the group and the sound people, have asked me to have the kids off the platform because it's only a matter of time before a speaker falls over on them. Secondly, if you're not sure on where something goes, ask the group or Rudy and Richard, or if Sang were here, Sang also, because there's an order to how it goes. And I have to laugh. Does anybody remember Gary Spencer? Remember when I remember he made an announcement one time. He said we were loading it into our bus at this time over at Ramona Elementary, and he says, "I want you to make sure you put the stuff in the bus in order because Andrew's been riding on top of it home like the Clampets, you know." And he was hilarious, wasn't he? It could be really funny. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you're wondering how in the world and what in the world we're going to get out of Deuteronomy, there's much. But one of my favorite movies is Matrix, the first Matrix. Then there came out with other ones like Matrix, what was it, Reloaded? Okay, well, this is the law reloaded here in Deuteronomy. What it's doing is it's taking Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers and packaging as Moses looks back. He's gathered all of the new generation together. The old generation is gone. They died. They refused to believe and trust God and obey and just take him at his word. And they chose, by their own decision, not to enter into the promised land. And God says, you are forgiven, but you're going to die. Okay? And so it's a little scary thing, especially when you see that example used in the book of Hebrews written to Christians. We can live a life where we're forgiven, heaven bound, but we'll never enter into his peace and the fullness of his purposes for us because we won't trust him. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we won't grow up. And one of the marks of retardation in a Christian, as we found in these books, is grumbling and complaining. And speaking for myself, I always get such poor grades in that area of my curriculum in the University of Faith. And I want that to be different. Because when I do complain or grumble, then I am not trusting him. He's little. He's not a big, big God. And I'm missing out, and I'm wasting time. You ever notice that? You waste time. And we see his response, especially when I may grumble or even sit in my tent and cry and say all is lost. He really doesn't care. He brought me out here to die. And what was really startling to me is I expected God's response to say, oh, there, Dave. Chin up, son. He didn't say that. In the scriptures, it says that his anger burned against the children of Israel when they sat in their tents weeping. I'm like, Lord, would you feel that way toward me? Yes. But you're forgiven, and if you keep grumbling, you're not going to enter in. And if you don't trust me, Dave, you're never going to have that peace and confidence to go forward because I am a big God. I'm a big God. I'm immeasurable. And we are most blessed, aren't we? We are most blessed of people in the world. And so here we have Deuteronomy, the law, reloaded. And in chapter 5, we get into that area of the Ten Commandments. Now, I know what's going through your mind. Charlton Heston. Dun, dun, da, da. Remember that? Now, you've been coming here long enough to know that the Ten Commandments can never, ever be kept because of the inside-outside rule that God works with. Our religious side says, I think I can pull these Ten Commandments off on the outside. Paul thought that. Romans chapter 7 and 8. He says, the law killed me when I saw this. It said I wasn't supposed to covet. Oh, wait a minute. That's not an outward thing of not stealing. It's an inward thing. Covet. Paul said it killed me. I realized I was coveting. Now, you Bible students know that that particular verse deals with, first of all, not covering what? Someone else's wife. So you get a little insight, a little window into Paul's struggles. Was it possible at a time or times, even chapter 7 is written in the Greek in the present condition of him being saved, that he would covet another man's wife in his ministry? As somebody once said to me, I'm only human. Paul would never ever see himself as a super saint. There are no super saints. We're just human. That's why we can't keep the law. But the law is heart-based. Now, I will tell you this right now, this morning. Every one of you who has believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, exclusively, He is the way and the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father except through Jesus. It's not politically correct. But if you believe that, the Scriptures tell us you have kept every single commandment, both in and out, because He did. And when He walked by your life, whenever that was, and you all have stories, don't you? You all have stories that would not be believed by anybody if you were to write them down. Your stories would sound like fiction. It's an amazing thing to sit down with so many pastors and hear their stories. Unbelievable stories. But the day that He walked by your life and He beckoned you, because certainly we weren't beckoning Him, and He said, just take hold of my garment and I'll take you along. Just believe. And when you reached out and you took hold, you kept every commandment. You're sitting here today, in case you don't know, perfect in the eyes of God. That's what every religion in the world is attempting to do right now. Work and sweat and toil to please their concept of God. And you've done it by believing in a person who is God Himself, who loves you. He's easy to love, isn't He? He's very easy to love. Well, this is the same God here, chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts. He calls all the children of Israel together. And He says to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them, look at that word, carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, Mount Sinai. Verse 5, right in the middle, describes how they were. It says, you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. You remember that, right? The mountain quaking and trembling, black clouds, lightning and thunder, and God speaking from the thunder. Scary. This granite mountain shaking by this powerful God that's speaking to the Jews. And because we want this same God to speak to us this morning, and He wants to, and He does want to speak to you this morning. Do you want to hear from Him this morning? Well, He says He's going to speak to you. But He has to do it by the power of His Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. Let's ask Him to bless, okay? Father, we ask that you do send your Spirit this morning. We know you have much to say to us. You love speaking to your children. We thank you for your word, of which you have chosen to use to speak to us. We love you. We wait with our spirits silent to hear from you. Lord, I ask now that you would settle the weak, settle our hearts, set that aside, that we would come to you, Lord, and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 5, we were afraid of you, he says. And sometimes we can be afraid of God, and there's a healthy side of being afraid of God, like a child should have a healthy fear, not a dread, but a fear of dad. Wait till your father gets home. That kind of thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a healthy thing. But there's another side that God is showing us here. This book of Deuteronomy has in it the word love from God's side to his people, the Jews, numerous times. You can't even count the times that he continually tells about his love for them. What an odd thing to find in the book of the law. You have begun to see in these books the other side of God. Oh, he's a fearful God. He's an awesome God. I was talking to a brother in the church. I won't say who he is, but he's very close to God, and he deals with a lot of things in the kind of the mystical side. And he had a dream, and he had a dream that he was in front of Jesus. And I'm a little bit more open to these dream things now than I used to be, you know, and visions that God gives people, you know, and it's important that we always measure those by Scripture. And his have never been found wanting. They've always lined up. And he said when he saw himself in front of Jesus, he naturally was on his knees on his face. Naturally. It wasn't something he consciously thought of. It was a natural position that he was in. And it was a wonderful position to be on his face. You see it in Scripture, face down. Matt Redman wrote a little booklet, Face Down. It's a very natural position of our hearts. Because not only is our bodies face down at times, I think this morning some of us were face down in our worship this morning. It goes on individually. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's a personal thing. It's not cookie cutter. And they were afraid. But there's another side of this awesome God. David knew that. David, speaking to God, said, "Thy gentleness has made me great. Thy gentleness has made me great." That's the quality that I pray begins to permeate all of our hearts. The gentleness of God. It is so powerful. Andrew had a party yesterday filled with Campus Crusade kids, just, again, coming out our ears there in the backyard and in the room there where we meet and out in front. And it was just an amazing thing to see 15, 20 plus kids there listening to, for hours up until 12 o'clock, Christian music continually coming through, walking through and hearing the conversations, not religious conversations, but conversations dealing with the things of God. It was worship. It was talking about different concepts of this and that, but it was things about, and then they, of course, they were inside watching movies too, and it was just a neat thing to see. And one of the girls there was just a rapid-fire talker. She was almost like a female version of Andrew, just constant talking, and she was a joy, but I mean, just, you know, just. And she says, I have a friend, he's in Phoenix, he's a fireman, he wants to be a pastor, and he doesn't know, but he wants to be a pastor, he's not sure if he wants to be a pastor. Can he call you? I said, yeah. What would you tell him? What would you tell him is the main thing? I said, well, it's the hardest thing that any Christian can ever choose to do, is to pastor God's flock. I said, because you see, pastors have to realize that the people don't belong to him. They're blood purchased. They're not his. And the most primary thing that takes time to work in a pastor's heart is the most important thing, is that he must grow to love these people. He must learn to care about them. They must be on his heart. He must carry them around like the high priest with those stones on his chest. And he must never, ever hurt them. She goes, he needs to call you. Thy gentleness has made me great. And it's very important to find a church that has that quality. As some of you know, Cindy's going to be leaving here in a pretty short time. She's going to be going back, and she did her groundwork. She went out and found a church before she moved. I met her pastor-to-be. He's one of these kinds of guys. He's a gentle, loving guy. Little gordito. Joe Marquez, right? I saw him a number of times at the pastor's conference. And I told him, I said, God's handprints are all over this move. I said, I know she's going into good hands. And she is. Well, you all have to resolve to have a gentle side so that if anybody ever needs to run into the love of Jesus Christ, they'll run right into you. That's what we're all about. And I'm not going to get into the compromising of sin. You know where I stand on all that. The Bible's clear on sin. I'm talking about the things that deal with grace. And so they were afraid. And he starts out very first thing, verse 7. He says, my beloved people, you shall have no other gods before me. That does not mean I'm number one God and then you can have number three, number two God, number four God. No, I am it. I don't want you putting anything that's going to compete with me even near me. Does he have an ego problem? No, remember it's all about love. The best thing for God's people is him. So he's making it very clear. How would that play out today? Are you going to go out and find a little Canaanite object to worship? No, of course not. What are you going to find? Job? Well, workings of God. Yes, it is. But can we make it an idol? Yes. How about education? Education can be education is a deity in our country today. We have a whole school of priests out there called teachers. And many, many of them think that they're the only ones that know how children should be raised. Dangerous. And then when we want our children to succeed so much, and that's good. But God forbid that I want my child to succeed so much that by the time he's 40 years old, his success in comparison to his depth with Christ are so out of balance that will not bring joy to a parent's heart. It won't. And don't think it can't happen. Because we can produce a generation of successful, unhappy Christian young people. Well, they're successful. So what? What's their walk with Jesus? And there have to be hard decisions. It's hard decisions. You know how I am with my son. It's just this side of pampering. But there has to come a time, and there is coming a time, where a parent will take their own Isaac and place them on the spiritual altar of sacrifice into the service and hands of God. And we won't want them squirming off the altar. And if we don't seek to place our children on the altar of God primarily, and we seek to play fast and loose with the idols of this world, no matter even if they aren't sinful, that's what gets Christians, the non-sinful idolatry. We will live to regret it. We will live to regret it in watching where our children are spiritually, even though successful. And so he says, no more, I don't want any other gods before me. And then he says, verse 8, he says, I don't want you to make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is heaven, in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Now, this is not something against art, okay, because we know that the tabernacle is filled with artwork. The next verse defines this. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now you have to read that whole verse, because maybe some of you come from churches where great-grandma was a witch. And now since great-grandma was a witch, God's going to, oh my gosh, I'm going to have all these demonic things around me. And well, maybe she was a witch, but maybe not an occultic witch. Maybe she just wasn't a nice lady. But she was into that kind of stuff. And now, no, it doesn't mean, it means in this realm, they were raising, unfortunately, children within the Jewish nation that would grow to learn to hate God, because they began to follow after the idols and the religious practice of the areas around them. And so the children would grow up viewing the parents. What's mom and dad into? They're not into Yahweh, they're into this. And pretty soon God began getting moved out of the way. We saw that when Moses went up to the hill, and while he was gone, Aaron, the first high priest, made a little golden idol. It looked like a calf. And then he said, we're going to have a feast unto Yahweh. There's Yahweh. And he pointed to the golden calf. He named it Yahweh. Well, we wouldn't do that, would we? I'm susceptible to that all the time. I'm worshiping the Lord. But what's on my mind? Anything but him. Kids pick that up. Kids pick that up. See, it's gearing toward the next generation. Because this is the new generation, there's another generation coming. Chapter 6 is the child-raising chapter. Well, what's the next one? In verse 10 it says, he shows loving kindness to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's verse 11. And we may say, I may say, well, I don't swear anymore. I don't cuss anymore. You know, it's real hard to find Hebrew cuss words. So what really is it talking about? It's improperly using the banner of God over our lives. For the Jew, it was using God's name for selfish desires, for scheming desires, for religious showmanship. Maybe some of you work with professing Christians who are living a life that is anything but how a Christian should be living, a believer in the living God. That's taking his name in vain. I am a Christian, and I live like hell during the week, and I go to church on Sunday. That's exactly what it's doing. It's misrepresenting him. And we're all open to doing that. Aren't you glad that your ticket into heaven is not based upon you keeping these inside and out? That you don't have to take a lamb to the tabernacle and slit its throat and feel its blood splash down on your feet and its body start to shake as it's going to die every time you sin, just so you can come into the presence of God? You don't have that. The Lamb of God was slain for you. And now you can approach the throne of grace boldly. Wow. Think on that for a while. Well, what else does he have here? Now remember, this is recapping. They've already heard this before. Verse 12, he says, I want you to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Sabbath day. Saturday, that was their time. Sunday is the first day of the week. We've made it a Sabbath. It's not really proper, but Sunday is a day that the historic church has set aside as being special. I don't care how you cut it. I'm from like the position where Paul says, all days are the same to me. But it's really not. Sunday is the day to me. I am more emotionally, spiritually, and physically active on Sunday than any other day. And the day preceding Sunday, I don't sleep. The morning of Sunday, I'm restless, a little bit scared. partly is all we have in this church is this. There's no skateboard park out there, and we certainly don't have a Starbucks back there. So this better be darn good. And so, Sunday. Because we are free as Christians, sometimes we can take the freedom, because we are free and because we are human, sometimes we can take Sundays and get a little relaxed with those days. And I don't want to offend anybody, myself included, but sometimes we can view Sunday as, let's see, do I go to the boat show or do I go to church? God says, excuse me? You're actually having to decide whether you're going to go to a boat show or come to be with my people that you can experience the body of Christ? Well, I'd be there today, but I'm going to be at a soccer tournament. Soccer? I'm the God of the chariot throne that Ezekiel saw. And you're going to be at a soccer game? This is the same God that brother said face down is a natural way to be. Here's what concerns me. It's a natural thing to be that way. And maybe as adults, we've learned to handle that. We have no guarantee of the next generation being able to handle that. How will they view Sunday when it's their time? Chances are they're going to view it the same way or more than the way I did. It will be not even a glitch when that special show is going to be on a Sunday morning, that special event. Well, we're going to go to that. We have to. It's a dangerous place to go because it's always affecting the next generation. I think I'd be surprised on the things that really are a need and a necessity of life as a Christian versus what is throwaway. What's really throwaway? It's all going to burn. Except what we've done for Christ. It's all going to burn. I was sitting around a bunch of pastors and they were saying, yeah, they were talking about global warming and Al Gore and Fred Thompson, and just political stuff at lunch. And they said, yeah, there's this global warming thing. And one of the guys says, there is global warming, but it's not here yet. It's not going to be gradual either. It's going to be all at one time. So he says, keep that day special. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. How does that play out today? Were you ever in Egypt? No. Yes, you were. Egypt is the land of your bondage of sin when we were all stupid. We thought we had it together. Remember when we thought we had it together and we were in Egypt? We were Egyptians. Mensos. Remember how when you got saved, you felt so embarrassed, how blind you were? I think it should read like this. You shall remember, verse 15, when you were a slave in the land of your sin, and your loving Lord, your God, brought you out of there with his mighty hand. You and I can take no credit for where we're at right now. No credit. Verse 16. Now we get into the man-centered side of the commandments. The first one with God. It follows that way. If you're right with God, man is going to benefit by being around you. If you love God, you're not going to steal. If you love God, you're not going to run off with your neighbor's wife. It's that simple. God knows what he's doing. Well, let's look at this second tablet. It says, verse 16, you shall honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Straightforward. It's a command. Honor your father and your mother. Yeah, but you don't know how my folks are. Well, I'm sorry, I don't really read anything in there. I'd like to, but I don't read any qualifications or different. It just says honor them. It's like this. The way things go, most Christians are of one political persuasion. So when you have like a Bill Clinton, Bubba, in there for 8 years, we have a tend not to honor him. But God says, no, you're to honor those who rule over you. Not his escapades with his different friends, but the position and him being there. Now, personally, I like Bubba, but I mean, aside from his indiscretions and stuff, but there's an area of honor that you have to give unto God. If you only knew how my dad was. I don't care how your dad was. In Jesus Christ, honor him. In Jesus Christ, honor him. God will bless you. Because the key thing is obey God. And he'll bless you. And you know what? Have you found out when you obey him, there's such liberty? There's such freedom? So he starts out with that. Because you see, our parents are the first contact we have dealing with government, with supervision, with chain of command. And so our children should be taught to respect and honor. It comes down to real practical little things. It's not anything mystical. Most kids, one example out of hundreds, but I'll give you one example. Most kids are always ready to talk, no matter what you're doing. Andrew started talking, he never stopped. Well, when he was little, he'd come up, I'd be talking, in this case, growing up, and he was growing up in Wisconsin while we were out there starting that church, he'd come up and start to interrupt. Or between my wife and I. And I would turn to him, not angry or mean. Shh. Wait till we're done talking. Do not interrupt. Now that's a lost art, isn't it? Wait till I'm done. As he grew up, I noticed that what would happen was, even to this day, I'll be talking to Jeff or somebody, and I'll catch him inside my eye. He's standing there, waiting. Where did that come from? Honoring his father and his mother. It should work out that it makes them a better and more contributing member of our society and to the church. Because someday he's going to be growing in areas of submission to other leaders. That has to be in place first between father and mother for it to be transferred over. And that's not always easy, but it has to have a basis. So God knows what he's doing here. It's not just a flat bunch of rules. It goes deep. And a child that is not respectful, does not honor their parents, or seek to honor them, is an unhappy child. And there's nothing worse and more grieving than an unhappy child. Now, how do you make them respect? It's called the Board of Education on the seat of understanding. When they need it, consistently, liberally applied. That's not my philosophy. That's God's command. And we'll get to that in Proverbs and everything else. But that's the bottom line. But it also says this, that they're to delight in us. My goal in life was that to have Andrew delight that I was his father. And I believe for the most part he did. And I see that happening in our church. You notice when we have the kids in our church, and this is quite an accomplishment, we have the kids in at least once a month now. They're well behaved. They know that they're to sit there or else. How many here grew up in church? Do you ever grow up going to church? Mass, maybe? Yeah. You sat there, right? I remember Mercedes said she would get pinched right here. Her mom would go like this. Whatever it takes. But anyway, you get the point. Verse 17, you shall not murder. 18, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything. Covet. You shall not covet. Now, we don't have time to go through the others. If you want to check those, you can check them. Our Bible studies are on the internet now. But this one about coveting is a very deadly sin. And it takes different... Well, our society operates on covetousness today. That's the whole thing about the sales and business. You got to have this. You got to have it. Richard has a BlackBerry. I got to have a BlackBerry. We got to have it. We got to be real careful about that. What is it we need to have? Jesus will decide. He'll decide. Well, I got to make sure that my daughter gets the best school. I got to. Why? What if God doesn't? You ever consider that maybe God doesn't want your daughter to be a career girl? How can he be? Isn't he a great promoter of Wall Street? No, God's not a Republican. Maybe God would have her be a housewife and a mother. Titus chapter 2. Maybe. How about your son? Is he headed to be a professional? Or do you think God could be calling him into the mission field? We've come to a decision. We'll put some meat on the bones here. About a year ago, I started out with Andrew. What should I do, Daddy, for... He wants to go start a church somewhere. I said, well, you know, why don't you get some kind of a profession or something, and you can go anywhere that you can get hired and then start your church out of your house like most Calvaries do. So we decide, okay, well, he'll get a teaching credential. Sounds good on paper. After all, it's logical, right? I mean, I had to work in factories. Well, why have him work in factories? He can work in a classroom. I began to hear God saying, I don't work that way all the time. I don't work in a way that seems like common sense. Number one, because sense isn't that common in you, Dave. So a year's gone by. He's done pretty well. He's enrolled in the next semester. But our children spiritually, and his spiritual side is really the only thing that matters to me. We're all like plants planted by the streams. Now, my son will do anything I tell him to do. I'm not exaggerating. He will do anything I tell him to do that I believe is the proper direction for him. Now, that puts a great amount of responsibility on me. Very prayerful. And it appears that God has shown me you've got to put him someplace where he'll be stirred up in his youth and his relationship with me. I want him in the Bible college. I want him saturated with things of my kingdom now. Well, Lord, you know, it's going to throw him off. He's going to miss this year coming up to finish to get his transfer credits to go get his teaching credential. And I don't care about the teaching credential. He's going to get dull spiritually. He's going to wither. Now, you're responsible. You raised him for this. I thought, well, Lord, you know, I've got to have him around a little bit longer. Yeah, I know. But now, bind him, go up to Mount Moriah, put him on the altar. He's mine. And the life I have for him is between me and him. But you have to put him there to get him kick-started again in where I called him to and from which he's going. Now, that's a hard decision. Because I know how God works. You know how God works, right? The great exclusive group to be in. But in this world, you'll have tribulation. And the more you seek individually to serve him, the greater the opposition. It used to be just a slogan. I used to hear Chuck say that. The more committed you want to get, the more the enemy's coming after you. And I go, yeah. And I'd write it down. No. It's true. It's true. Like we have, I'll give you an example. You don't think it's any big deal, but I know it is. Laurel is going to be handling the donuts now. I have to remember to pray for her because the enemy goes, oh, you got to bring donuts to his saints, huh? Well, let me see what I can do in your household. Let me see what I can stir up with your kids. Are you serious, Dave? I am dead serious. Rob came up to do music this week. The enemy sees that. He doesn't like it. Every one of you who have been thinking about ministry, service, activity, greater depth, greater commitment, lock and load, man up, he's coming. The enemy's coming. If not right now, he will. He's measuring you. It all deals with what goes on inside. We can be covetous over our children. We can covet our children. Because they belong to God. These words, verse 22, the Lord spoke to all the assembly at the mountain and at the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, Moses said. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and all his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So when we look at the Ten Commandments that way, dealing with life, family, children, wives, and chapter 6 makes it very specific. You teach it not only to your sons and daughters, but you're shooting for the next generation. I am not just raising my son any more than you're just raising your children or the babies that are in the wombs in our church. You are raising and preparing through you, through them, the next coming generation, even from them. There's Nikolai and Matthew. There's young boys. We have Christian here. There's going to be another generation coming. I want to do my part in preparing the next generation that's going to be the niños there, the grandkids of Margie. God's interested in it, very. He says, your sons and your grandchildren. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. There's a key. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. What does that mean? Sit down and read a devotional with them? Oh, that's part of it. If you do that, it's good. Oh, it's much farther than that. See, that's too religious. Well, my children memorize such and such scriptures. Good. We sit down and we do 3.4 pages of devotional every week. Good. God says there's more. There's more. And it has to do with you who are in charge. Let's look at this. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you. And I want you to notice the following words. He uses you. It's directed toward the dad and the mom, we find out in Proverbs. When you sit in your household, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, you're doing this in the presence of them, It is not a religious lesson. It is a walk through the park with God and his things from your perspective and your life being shared with them. When is it? Well, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What does that mean? All the time. It is a life of personal interaction. Now, if you want to know the core of how I raised my son, it was not hard. And I'll be honest with you, I'm very pleased with how he's turned out so far. He has all the things of youth, the impatience, the times of know-it-all. That comes with, but we know that it will go away, right? God has his way of making us find out these things. But the core was from this. He grew up for the first, say, 7 or 8 years in Wisconsin. It's a nice place for a kid to grow up. You drive 10 minutes, you're out in the woods to fish. And constantly. Look at the river that God made, Andrew. Isn't it nice? Look at the trees. He must love us a lot to do this. Did Daddy ever tell you this? Saturate. When you sit down, when you walk along the way, when you lay down, take him upstairs, sit down, open one of his board books. You read about Paul today. About 6 pages of board book, right? You read it to him. Pray with him. Put him to bed. Get up in the morning. Put in a Bible video. Play kids' Maranatha music. Saturation, saturation. It was every day. Go down to the coffee house to see Tim. What did we talk about? God. It was the way to do it. And if you do things that way, and you walk along the path with your Savior, you'll turn and you'll see your mijo and your mija there, right next to you. And you didn't drive them one time. They followed you. And so it goes on. Verse 8, you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They're going to be living in you. The Jews took it literally and put little leather boxes on their forehead. No, God says, that is not what I meant. I want it on the front door of your house. That means when people come in and out, they know what they're going to find there. You are the message. You're the living message. Your children are going to see that. Then, verse 12, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. Now remember, it's pointed toward me here. And you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. Why? Kids are watching. They see much more than they hear. Verse 20, when your son or daughter at the dinner table, in the car, in the park, by the way, ask you in time to come, saying, what do these testimonies and statutes and the judgment mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say, look at the change here, not you. You shall say to your son, we, oh, now it's your son and daughter's God. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us, me and you, out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us, me and you, to observe all these statutes, to hear the Lord, to fear the Lord, our God. For our good always and for our survival as is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now it has become the child's God. It has to be. Someday, It can't be daddy's God or mommy's God anymore. It has to be my God. And the basis of this is what I shared with him in one of our little homeschool sessions. We went over the death of Jesus Christ. He was little. Little guy. I said, who did Jesus die for? He says, they're sinners. I said, well, who did he die for? He said, well, he died for sinners. I said, think about this. Who did Jesus die for? He says, me. He died for me. That's the turning point. It goes from daddy and mama to them, and they're on their way. A new generation for the living God. He is coming back that we would be found passing on the answers to our children that they will need to have a very, very full life. That's what we want. You are most blessed. We are most blessed. And I want to end on this profound thing. Jesus does love you all so much. You're in a win-win situation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We ask that you would remind us today of how blessed we are. No matter where we're at, Lord, that you would remind us that you are with us and we win in the end no matter what. Have your way in us, Lord, as we seek to please you and walk every day with you along with our children and family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.